Exodus chapter 15, verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and with all the women went out, and all the women went out with her, with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea." Okay. Now, last week we talked about Moses. We didn't really talk. We talked about why we sing. Unfortunately, if you weren't here last week, it didn't get recorded. There's no podcast. So if you wanted to know why we sing, I'm sorry, that's not up there. So anyway, this week, as an introduction, I just want to cover this passage. Miriam, and this is what happens. They come across the Red Sea. All the water falls back on the horses and on the chariots. And now, how many of you have ever seen Prince of Egypt, the cartoon? Right, good. In fact, we're going to in like 2 weeks. I'm going to have, or 3 weeks, because it'll be after Seattle. So, yeah, why not? It's only like 2 hours. Huh? We're in Exodus 15, verse 19 through 20 right now. Okay, so this is what happens. They come across the sea, and Moses feels so inspired by God that he sings a song. He sings a song to the Lord, and all the people worship with him. Then, after he sang the song, he gets down, and it's kind of like he gets up and he sings his song, and it's great, and yay! And then he gets down, and then Miriam, his sister, who I think must be from a charismatic church, runs outside and has a tambourine and starts clapping it and singing and dancing. Now, I know this doesn't happen at Baptist churches, but at a lot of churches, this kind of thing happens. You get overjoyed with something and you start singing and dancing. That doesn't happen here, I know it, but at some of our other brothers and sisters in Christ, they have some times when they sing and they all run out with tambourines, dancing and clapping. And so just a word, dancing and clapping and tambourines are not bad things in worship services. Just to throw that out there. They're not bad things. They're not evil. They're not in and of themselves wrong. For historically, Baptists have condemned dancing. And I just want you to realize that I'm not one of those, what, burn the dancer. I'm not one of those pastors who condemns dancing. In fact, I kind of encourage it. I think it's a great thing. I just want you to note, one, dancing is allowed. Second, or two, if you are a young woman who has an urge to lead worship, I want you to look at this passage seriously. And look at what Miriam does. She runs out and she sings and leads in singing. I know she's a little weird. She's got a tambourine and she's dancing around. Yay! You know, there's a contrast between what she does and what Moses does. And that's this. When Moses sings, his song is very orderly and directed. And when Miriam sings, her song is much more free and constant. That's why they only record the chorus there, by the way. She probably said a lot more than what's written there, but they were like, she's basically just saying this. And they wrote down the chorus. So I just want you, if you're a woman leading, who wants to lead worship, who's in a position of leadership that eventually wants to lead or is in some way, shape, or form, enjoys singing and wants to lead singing, look seriously at this passage. Look carefully and look serious and see that this is one of your examples for singing and leading song. Now that's out of the way. We're actually going to look at the bitter water made sweet here in Exodus chapter 15, starting with verse 22. And I don't really know of any better way to start this than to just kind of dive in. So let's go. Then Moses said, this is verse 22, Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Now stop there. First, I want you to note, sometimes Moses and leaders sometimes have to push the people they lead. Sometimes they have to push the people they lead to go from place to place. Now, in 2 weeks, most of us are going to Seattle, Washington, and we're gonna enjoy a week of mission work and it's going to be a spiritual high for a lot of you. And some of you have just come off a spiritual high. You've just come off a week of worship. Our temptation, especially in youth culture, our temptation is to decide we're going to stay here. Like, we have this awesome worship service, and, you know, you're singing, and you start worshiping, and then at some point in the week, you're going to start crying for some reason. I just don't know why am I crying? Jesus is great! And that's going to be what you're going to do, and it's going to be this bursting of your soul before the Lord, and you're going to weep, and you're going to enjoy it, and you're going to go tell all your friends, I don't know why she's crying! Why are you crying? I don't know! You know, at some point, that happens at most camps, right? I mean, everybody in here has been to a camp of some kind, I think, right? So most of us, when we go to a camp, at some point during the week, the speaker's going to get up and they're going to play that slow music, and it's just going to get you. Every time he gets you, he's playing slow music and he's talking about me. Right? Every time it gets you. You're mad because it's true. It's true. It's absolutely true. So, like, they play the slow music, and it's usually something like, that 2 years ago it was Mighty to Save played slowly, right? And they played Mighty to Save in the background really slow. Forever, author of salvation, my God is mighty to save. You know, and then the guys up front, if you were this, if you were that, just bow your head. Everybody bow your head and close your eyes. I can't even open my eyes. I'm crying so much. And all this stuff. And just this emotional high that feels great. And is, and I'm not down, it's legitimate. It's an honest expression of your soul, of your heart. It's real. It's honest and it's true. It's a true, honest expression. Is she passing you drugs or something? What? I'm just teasing. I'm sorry. Sorry, out of control. Okay, so I just lost you for the rest of the night, didn't I? Breathe. Okay, so it's a real honest expression of what we feel. And we feel this emotional high, and it gets us, and we feel it, and it just burns in our soul. And we make some commitment. We say something like, I'm going to walk to the front, and I'm going to go on mission, be on the mission field. Yay! I'm going to go, and I'm going to become, I feel called to ministry. That's a big one too, right? And then, I feel like I need to rededicate my life. That's a big one. We rededicate our lives like 9 times a day in Baptist culture, by the way. I feel like I need to get saved again. So you walk up and I don't know why my heart's heavy. You know, and the guy counsels you, well, has there ever been a time in your life when you say, yeah, there's been a time and then you go away and you mark on some card what you did, right? Right? That's what happens at most camps. By the way, that's one of the things that we, honestly, I'm not downing that because that's important, but it's one of the things that we don't do often in our youth group. We don't do that kind of altar call, pull you to the front kind of thing. And the reason that we don't is because we want you to be authentic and genuine. So, Israel has just had one of those experiences. They've crossed the sea and they've seen God crash water down on their enemies and drown them right there. And then they've worshipped, and they sang, and they danced, and they clapped, and everybody's happy. And I imagine that there were some Israelites who were standing there going, let's build a tent right here. Let's keep it right here, and let's stay here. And if we stay here, maybe God will meet with us all the time here. Let's build a tent here. And you see it constantly in Scripture. You see, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and they meet with God, and they go up on the mountain of transfiguration, and Jesus turns to this bright, you know, like there's a bright light, and Elijah and Moses are there, and Peter's like, dude, let's build a tent right here, because I think Peter was a surfer, just in case you didn't catch that. Dude, let's build a tent right here. And Jesus is like, no, we need to go back down the mountain. So this is the point we're at in the story. This is the place we're at in the story. And I think it's the place where pretty much everybody in this room has ended up before. Because everybody in this room has felt an experience at some point that you thought was going to change your life. and you came back from that experience, and you came back from a youth camp or a GA camp or an RA camp or a camping trip with your dad, I don't know. And you came back from it, and you thought it was so incredible out there, and then you come back from it, and you end up coming back to the real world, where there are real hurts and real pains and real people. And for about 2 or 3 months, you have that fire in you. For about 2 or 3 months, right? You've got this fire in you that's just, you're reading your Bible 12 hours a day. You're not talking about anything but Jesus for like 2 months. And then after 2 months is over, something happens somewhere during that 2 months where all of a sudden you're back to the way you were. And then you just got to wait for the next time that you go to a camp. Right? And anybody else? Am I the only one that feels that? Anybody? Can I get a head nod or something? Okay. Yeah, there's a couple. You guys are just being polite. Thanks. But at some point this fire dies, and at some point leadership has to move you forward. So they've come to a point where they're on a mountainside, or they're actually on a beach, and they're worshiping, and Moses has to push them to leave where they are. So I want you to see this, that sometimes God has to make us move. So you wonder why you come back from camp and the fire dies. Because at some point, that has to be real. At some point, it has to be real. And if it's not real, it dies. At some point, your fervor and passion for the Lord has to be real. So it has to be driven somewhere. It has to be pushed somewhere. It has to be shaped and molded and shoved to where it needs to go. At some point, that has to happen. So, in Exodus 15, verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Now, when you force somebody to do something, by the way, it always makes them grumpy. Take it from a pastor who has to force people to do things sometimes. It always makes you grumpy. If I have to force you to do something, I won't do this anyway. That's the attitude, right? So it always makes them grumpy. So, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Okay, so they go 3 days into the wilderness, and they find no water, right? Nothing. So they've been traveling for 3 days in the desert. That's what the wilderness means, in the desert. Now, an Arabian wilderness doesn't look like ours. An Arabian desert doesn't look like what you think of desert. You think like one cactus and like a tumbling thing and a skull, right? That's what most of... No? Is that just me? That's the cartoons, right? Like Wile E. Coyote standing there in the desert, and there's like the bull skull, and then a tumbleweed rolls by, and you hear them. Yeah. That's Western, right? But that's kind of like the desert, right? So, and you got this, you know, and nobody lives in the desert. Well, in the wilderness in the Bible, it's a little different. It's more like the Grand Canyon is for us. Like there's high rocks and it's dry, but there are trees. There are trees that live in this dry area, and bushes and animals, and it's large, and it's kind of dark and scary. And it's like what you would see in old westerns when they're driving the cattle and they end up through these like canyon ravine things, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Nobody knows. Nobody, like one person. You're the only one that's ever watched a western. Way to go. So like you walk, and anyway, there's mountains on all sides. There's all this stuff. It's really dark. And in fact, in the movie that we're going to watch afterwards, after everything's over, you're going to see some of what it looked like. And it doesn't look like what we think of as a desert, usually. It looks like something a little bit different. So, he leads them out into the desert for 3 days, and they have no water. When they come to... Okay, I'm going to read this to you in Hebrew first. Not with my words, but like I'm going to translate it for you first, and you tell me how funny it sounds. When they came to Bitter, they could not drink the water of Bitter, because it was bitter. Therefore, they named it Bitter. Right, that's how it reads in Hebrew. The first time I ever studied this text, I did it in Hebrew because I was all proud of myself because I could read Hebrew for the first time. And so I got out my Bible and I read Exodus. No lie, I read Exodus 15 because I was all excited. I just kind of Bible bingoed it, and this came up. And I read, when they came to bitter, they could not drink the water of bitter, for it was bitter, therefore it was named bitter. And what you see here is the way Hebrews name things. This is the way they name things. It's like, if you were a big, strong guy, they might name you Big Strong Guy. Right? If you were ugly, they might name you ugly. Honestly, they might. If you were pretty, they might name you something like Pretty in My Eyes or something. You know? Or maybe if you were pretty to your mom, she would name you Pretty in My Eyes, right? So that's how they name things. And I just wanted to say that because this is one of the passages in Scripture where we learn about a name of God. We learn in particular a name of God and what He has to say about Himself. In this passage in Scripture, we learn a name that's very crucial to us. And it's the name Yahweh Rapha. Hey, can you give me that up there, Yahweh Rapha? In Hebrew, there it is. Okay. In Hebrew, this is Yahweh Rapha. And that right there is Yahweh. Hebrew reads right to left. Yahweh and Rapha. Okay, anybody who's been here for more than a year, tell me what Yahweh means. Okay, Yahweh means I be or I exist. It's improper grammar. It doesn't mean, I mean, like I am is an okay translation. That's what most of your Bibles say. That's an okay translation. But really, it's improper because it's present tense, continuous action. It's simply I be or I exist. You can also call it the self-existent one. You can also call it that. So he says I be, and then Rapha means healer or healing or medical attention that fixes. Right? That's healing, right? That's Rapha. And that's just, Hebrew, by the way, has no vowels in it. So you have Y, H, V, or W, H, and then R, P, H, and then like an aleph, which is sort of an A, but it's not really a vowel. It's just a placeholder. You get it? So Yahweh Rapha. So we learn this characteristic of God. Now, there's a deep question. And I'm going to need you guys to think deeply. I know it's the summer, and I know that most of you woke up at like 10:30 this morning. I'm trying to be optimistic. But I want you to ask a question. And the question is, why does God send them to a place with bitter water? Why does Yahweh, the Lord, lead them to a place of bitter water? Why would He take them there? You see, because the Lord doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. If you'll read with me, verse 24, and the people grumbled, we're going to finish the passage that we're looking at tonight. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, the people of Israel, this is going to be a consistent pattern. They're going to grumble all the time. God's going to shower bread from heaven in the next chapter, and they're going to complain. God's going to shower meat from heaven, and they're going to complain and say, we like the bread better. Right? And God's going to do incredible things for them, and they're going to complain. God brought them across the Red Sea. Oh no, they're chasing us! God just brought you across, and then they're going to complain. They come 3 days in the wilderness, and they don't have any clean water, and they go, we don't have any clean water! God provides it, and they give it, you know, and then they're not going to have any food. We don't have any food! God's like, I'll make it rain from heaven, and they're never a thank you. Always grumbling. Always complaining. So this is going to be the nature of Israel. It's also, in many ways, the nature of us. Verse 25, and Moses cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log. And he threw the log into the water, and the water became sweet. Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh Rapha. I am the Lord your healer. So, again, the Lord tells you why He led them out there. He shows you. This is kind of an object lesson of sorts. You see, and the story is really simple. Moses and the people of Israel get out, they get led to this lake, and the lake is bitter. Anybody ever taste turpentine? No. Anybody ever taste anything that's nasty, bitter? Tea is not bitter. I will. Horseradish is really bitter. If anybody was at the Passover thing, you were supposed to taste the horseradish. Dirt is not bitter. You got all these bitter, this bitter taste, right? And so they can't drink the water. Could you imagine drinking the most nasty, sour, gross, bitter thing that stings as you drink it? That's what's being described. That's the water. The water is undrinkable. Moses shows up. Okay, this is how funny our God is and how strange His stories are. Moses shows up. The people complain. He goes, God, what do I do? God shows him a stick. He throws it in the water. Now, I like to pretend that Moses was like the Incredible Hulk and this was a big stick and he's like, aah! And throws it in, right? But it's probably more like, you know, he picked it up, you know, it's probably something more like that. And so he throws it in the water and it clears up the water. And the water is suddenly good to the taste. Suddenly tastes good. So this is what's happened here, right? And then God tells them why. He says this, there Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am Yahweh your healer. So He says, this is why I brought you out here. So you'd see that I am the healer. I'm the one that keeps you well. This is the purpose for bringing them out there. So God has a reason to bring them out there. And it's kind of an object lesson. But I want to ask a deeper question. We ask, why does God take them out there? But I want to ask a deeper question. That's, where does sickness come from? Where does sickness come from? Anybody? Okay, you said God. What? Germs. Where do germs come from? Don't say bacteria. They answered that last year. That was the wrong answer. Germs, right?
Everybody over here says sick.
Sickness comes from sick. Where does sick... Sin. You guys paid attention last year. Good. So, this is the idea, right? That in the beginning, man and woman lived in paradise. And Adam and Eve lived in a place where there was no sickness. There was no death. There was no illness. They walked with God. They walked with God in a garden, and they had bears and lions. And what it says in the Bible is that when Adam sinned, death entered into the world through Adam. And sin brought sickness. So that's right. Sin is what brought sickness. So in life, Adam and Eve were in the garden. Everything was great. They probably had great relationships with all the animals, by the way. I think it's kind of cool. In the stories of Francis of Assisi, he's a monk. You guys don't know who he is. Anyway, in his stories, they make him out to be like Adam. And they say, they kind of compare him to Adam. And they say, Adam would sit with the wolves as if they were his pets. And Assisi sat with the wild boars as if they were his pets. So it was like trying to say Francis of Assisi was like Adam. But I wonder if Adam had buddies and friends that were like, you know, he saw a bird and then it landed on his shoulder and he's like, hey, Fred. And Fred's like, and I wonder if they could talk even, you know, like the serpent can talk. I wonder if Fred's like, hey, Adam, you know, and then they're, let's sing a song, you know. And I wonder if Adam had all these things lined up in paradise, and there's no illness, and then Adam sins, and if you were here Sunday, you learned that he tries to do what's right in his own eyes rather than doing what's right in the Lord's eyes, and therefore tries to take the authority upon himself to do what's right, and sin and sickness enters the world and kills everything. Now, before that, things were easy, and relationships were easy, and things interrelational development was easy, and dealing with animals was easy, and dealing with God was easy. And after that, everything went south. Everything gets destroyed. All of our relationships get ruined. The animals now hate us. There was an owl that I caught about a year and a half ago, I guess, and I took it to the Humane Society, and the whole way in the car, I've got it in this box, and the whole way, you know, and I was really careful. We threw a towel over it. I didn't touch it with my hands. You know, and we were very careful about putting it in the box, very careful. And the whole way, the owl's just clicking, just this weird clicking noise the whole time. And I'm like, oh, he's trying to talk to me. That's so sweet. And I get there, and I take the box, and I hand it to the lady, and she's like, well, do you want to open the box? I'm like, no, that thing's been clicking at me. I don't know what it's going to do. And she says, oh, he was clicking at you. I was like, yeah, he was clicking at me. She went, That's owl for I hate you, 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 I hate you. And I was like, no, we were buds. Oh. So, but there was enmity. But you see, when we fell in the garden, that enmity, that anger rose up within us, rose up from animals to us because we jacked everything up. So they're like, click, 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 click. They're just mad, right? They don't like us anymore. But I want to ask an even deeper question. Why do certain people get sick? Like we get sick. Like we get sick because sickness came from sin. Like we get the idea. Sickness, germs, death, the problems in the world all came from sin. But why do certain people get sick? Why did your music pastor get sick this last week? Why? He's a good guy. He's been praying. He's all prayed up and been reading his Bible. He loves his family. He's a good man. Why did he get sick? Was it because he sinned? Was it because, or is it just because sin's in the world and we're bound to get sick? Was it because there's something that God was doing in his sickness? Why in the Bible does Abimelech get sick? Does anybody remember? Anybody? No, you don't. Okay, this is what happens. Abimelech takes Abraham's wife, and he takes her into his harem, and he doesn't know that he's his wife, and Abimelech wakes up in the nighttime before he gets to sleep with Abraham's wife, because that's what he was going to do. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and God says, hey, I'm not going to let you sin against me. And Abimelech goes, whoa, what? And God says, I won't let you sin against me. I won't let you sleep with Abraham's wife. And Abimelech's like, Abraham's got a wife? When did that happen? Like, you took her. And he's like, that's not his wife. And God responds, I won't let you sin against me. And Abimelech gets sick. And the people get sick. In Egypt, God asks for the Pharaoh to let people go. Right? And Pharaoh says no, and they all get sick. So we know that sometimes certain people get sick because of sin. Certain people get sick because they reject God. But why do good people get sick? Why does Israel not have any water? Why? I think this is the heavy question that we need to ask. And I think before we can really answer that, we need to say something that's theologically true. Theology is the study of God, so theologically means studying God. Theologically, we have to say this to understand why God would use sickness and pain and death. And that is this, we have to say this phrase. No one gets sick apart from God. Do you really believe that? That the man who's dying of cancer in our church, that God's hands are all over that. that the elderly person that died a week and a half ago, that God's hands were all over that. That the death of so many people in our nation, that God's hands are all over that. Do you really believe that? The question that, or the statement we must make before we can understand why God does this is that He does it. We must believe He does it. We must believe that hard things come in life, that God has controlled them and brought them. That when things are being destroyed and broken, that God has been there all along. You see, God brings calamity. And I don't say this from ignorance. You see, I've lost one of my parents, three of my grandparents, five of my friends in high school. Here at church, your pastors deal with death on a weekly basis. People come into our office and tell us, so-and-so passed away this week, so-and-so passed away this week. Can you do the funeral for so-and-so? Can you do this for so-and-so? We deal with sickness constantly. God brings calamity. Turn to Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7. Can you put that up on the screen, Ben? Okay. God is speaking here, and He says, I am the one forming the light and creating the darkness, the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. Now that word calamity is the Hebrew word for evil. It's the Hebrew word for evil. And I think calamity is a good translation because that's what it really is saying. Trials, hard things in life come, God causes them. So we need to be able to say what Isaiah says before we can understand Yahweh, our healer. Yahweh forms the light, creates the darkness, causes what is good or well-being. That's the Hebrew word for good. It's tov, good. And creates evil or ruah, calamity. Can we say that and agree with Isaiah? Because it's a biblical truth. It's what the Bible says. We have to agree if the Bible's true. Either we agree or the Bible's not true. It's a difficult phrase. But you see, God wants you to understand that He has always been there. He's always been with you. He's been through every trial, every struggle, everything that's been brought up, every little turmoil that's been in your life, God has been there. Every time you've been depressed in your room alone because you come home and you don't know why you're depressed, but you are, God's been there. Every time that some guy or girl has broken your heart, God has been there. Every time, God has been there. Every time. And one of the things I think we need to see is that calamity has a purpose. You see, the Lord our healer causes good. Everything good, God has prepared, God has done. So anything good in your life, God has done. And the Lord has also created the circumstances and set forth the things and foreordained your pain. And He has foreordained what would seem evil in your eyes. Calamity comes for a purpose. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul explains that calamity leads to... If you got your Bibles, let's flip there. 2 Corinthians 7, or 12, 2 Corinthians 12, sorry. Verse 7. It says this, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, the thorn a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that He should leave me, but He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, Superman of the Bible, Paul writes and says, God hurt me on purpose so that I would be made weak, so that in my weakness I would be strong because of Him. That sounds kind of backwards to us, right? It's like if you prayed to God, Lord, I want to be the best track runner in the world. And the Lord came down and said, okay, I'm going to break your leg. That doesn't make any sense. Lord, I said track runner. And He's like, I know, I'm going to break your leg. Trust me. Trust me, I know better. Track runner, I know. Leg broken. Track broken. Track leg. All right. And the question is, are you going to trust God that He really does know better and that He really does know what He's doing? Or are you going to insist that you have it your way in the way that you've designed it to be? There are countless stories of healings in the Bible. Countless times when God brings sickness and God heals. Countless times when God brings famine and God heals. Jesus cites two of them in Luke 4. Anybody know what they are in Luke 4? Anybody? Okay. Well, they're the widow that Elijah brings food to, Zarephath. Jesus says, wasn't there a great famine in the land? And yet Elijah was only sent to one widow, Zarephath. And then He says, the second example He uses is there were tons of lepers under the curse of God. Tons of them. And yet God only chose to heal Naaman, a Syrian. So God brings healing and God brings suffering. God's God over all of it. Now, why? Why does God bring these things? Well, I think it's very simple. I think it's that calamity brings healing. I think that's what it really is. When you have pain in your life, it brings healing. That pain and struggles and hardships bring healing of the soul, of the body, and of the mind. You see, why would Mike get sick and then come into the office today and go, you know, God's just been telling me I have to slow down? Because He wanted to send him a message. Slow down, Mike. Slow down. Your pastors always have to have that message sent to them. Mostly because we're dumb and self-centered. God calls to you and says, slow down. Sometimes God tells you to move with pain. Tells you this is not the relationship you should be pursuing. Sometimes God tells you to move elsewhere by pain. You see, in some way, calamity brings healing. Look at Exodus 15:23 again. When they came to Bitter, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now the people grumble against Moses, and they grumble against the miracles. And this is the way the Old Testament works a lot, is you have grumbling, punishment, reproof, repentance, and then restoration. I know, I put three R's there. So you have grumbling, reproof, repentance, then restoration. And it makes this big circle, because right after they get restored, they grumble again. And then they sin against God. God reproves them. They they repent, and then God restores them. So there's a constant cycle in the Scripture. Now Moses, look at what Moses does when hard times come. Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And verse 25, and Moses cried out to Yahweh. Now this is your answer. Moses gives you what you should do in time of crisis. Look, Moses cries out to the Lord. What's the second thing Moses does? Nothing. He looks. Nothing. He stands there, cries out to the Lord, and waits for an answer. Now, I think it's funny. In America, we tend to cry out to the Lord and then answer it ourselves. Like, Lord, show me where I'm supposed to go. Okay, I got three options. I'm going to go with the one that seems most godly. There you go. Like, we don't wait for Him to show us. We just decide we're going to do it. Right? Lord, show me what I'm supposed to do. Okay, I got A and B, God. Which one's better? Which one's better? You don't hear anything for a while, so you're like, well, I'm leaning towards A. Lord, I'm leaning towards A. But you're not listening. We just decide that we're going to go and do something. But Moses gives us the right answer. Cry out to the Lord and look for what He tells you. Pay attention. And the Lord shows Moses a log. Now, I always thought this was really cool. He throws the log into the water. And so the third thing Moses does, by the way, he cries out to God. He listens or looks, and then he does what God tells him. He does three things. He does exactly what God tells him. God tells him to throw a stick in the water. Now, if God came down to me, and I was like, there's no water good in Brazoria. And I'm standing at the Dow Reservoir, and it's polluted. And there's like, you know, toxins coming off the water, whatever. I don't know. And God goes, throw this stick into the water. I honestly don't know that I'd have enough faith to believe that that was God. I'd be like, stick? And I'd mumble. And I'd grumble. And then God would have to break my leg and make me throw the stick or something like that. But eventually I'd have to throw the stick, so I'd have to listen. Now, I want you to see something. A piece of wood made what was bitter good and not evil. A piece of wood thrown into the water that was bitter and death made it good and not evil. In the same way, a couple thousand years later, Jesus is going to make living water come to your soul by His death on a piece of wood, on a tree. Now the biblical text actually says God showed Moses a tree and He threw it in the water. The biblical text also says Jesus hung on a tree that you might have living water. In the Old Testament, you're going to see pictures like this of Christ's death and resurrection over and over. I know that I'm going long. I've got one more point to make. And that is this. Only God heals calamity. Only God can heal your pain. Now, if you'll notice, what Moses does after this is God makes them a rule and a statute, and then they prepare to follow it. Look at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to My voice, the voice of the Lord your God, and you will do what is right in His eyes, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep His statutes, I will put none of the diseases that on you that I put on the Egyptians. You see, God goes a step further with us. You see, with Moses and with the Israelites, God changed their circumstance, and He changes the water from bitter to sweet. With us, He changes your soul. Like, He doesn't just save you. I mean, if you've become a believer in Christ, what God has done is He's taken out what was hard and sinful and death in you and replaced it with Himself. In fact, Colossians calls it a new nature. He has taken away the old and put in the new that is being renewed day by day. So this is what God does. He puts in a new nature in you, and then He cleans it off every time you fail. You see, God's your healer. God's the healer of your soul. Now, I don't know what some of you are dealing with. I know that some of you are dealing with some heavy things because you shared them. But I think maybe you just need to hear this simple phrase tonight. And that is that God is your healer. Not anything else. Not music. Not relationships. Not parents. Not friends. God is your healer. So be grateful for the times of calamity and times of pain when God drives you to bitter water so that you would see Him, so that He could make the water sweet for you. The worship team, you guys can come on up. I'm just going to tell you a quick story as they come up. When I was young, I mean, most of you know this about me, and I talk about it a lot, but that's because it was a bitter time in my life. When I was about 15, my father passed away. And I want to try and describe for you what that was like. My dad was a younger man. He was 50, maybe 51. And he was a good man, a good doctor, a holy man, taught Sunday school, was a missionary, was a great man. And I was shaving. My dad was my best friend. We used to take long walks together. We'd walk for like an hour and a half. We would walk and just talk about stuff. It was great. He was a good father. And I was shaving, you know, and I was 15, so I've got like 3 sprouts of hair, right? But I lathered up the whole face, you know. No one knows why I was shaving. I was shaving because I thought, there's hair on my face, I'm shaving it, right? I'm a man! So I'm shaving, and my dad comes down and tells me good night. And I said, I'll see you in the morning, Dad. I love you, good night. And he went upstairs. And I lived in the basement. It's like a troll. I lived in the basement, and I'm shaving, and my brother comes running downstairs, and I've got this half of my face shaved, and this half is not. And I remember because I didn't clean it off, and when the ENT came, it had all drained down to my shirt. And so this half of my shirt was all nasty and covered in shaving cream, and this half was clean. And the ENT kind of looked at me like, Anyway, Jeff comes running down the stairs and says, I need you to wait for the ENT. Dad's on the floor. We can't wake him up. And I remember sitting on the stairs wanting so bad to go upstairs to my dad. When it's so bad to go do something to help. Something. But I couldn't. I was helpless. And I sat there and I waited for the EMTs, and they finally came. And the EMTs, when they came, they ran upstairs and they tried all they could. And nothing worked. And they took my dad and they went to the hospital. And when they got to the hospital, they worked on him for about another hour. The doctor came out and said, there's nothing more we can do. And my mom's standing there. She's married to my dad, was a doctor, so she knew the drill. When a doctor says there's nothing more we can do, it means there's nothing more they can do. And he said, there's nothing more we can do. We'll work on him for another hour if you want us to. I'm standing next to mom. I'm like, try, do it. Try for another hour. Please, anything but quitting. Try for another hour. And I remember my mom said no. She knew. She said no. Just be done. The rest of that night was a blur. And I remember coming back to my house. And I woke up the next morning. And everything was bitter. Everything was awful. Everything was horrible. I had just lost what amounted to the whole world to me. You see, I wanted to be just like my dad. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be a doctor. I wanted to go to med school. I wanted to do everything just like him. Best friend. That night, I sat in my room, the second night, the night after the first day. So it's been a day since my dad's been dead. We had people in and out of the house all day. And that night, I sat in my room. And it made sense what went through my head. What went through my head is, this is horrible. Why would God do this? Why would this happen? And I thought, Lord, where were you? I remember opening my Bible to the book of Job when Job cries to God and says, God, where were you? All this stuff is happening to me. Where are you? And God responds to Job, can you make the sun set and rise? Do you hold the earth on a string in orbit? Can you make the beasts of the land kneel down? Can you make the monsters of the sea come to you like a pet? Can you change the course of history? Can you cause the earth to spiral in control? Can you set the stars in their courses and keep them there? Can you do these things? And then he says, do you make the air breathe? Do you make lungs pump? Do you do these things? And God, by reminding me that He holds all things in His hands, death and life together, He holds everything in His hands, reminded me that He's our healer and that He's good and that He knows what He's talking about. Years later, it's 11 years now, I look back and I can see why it happened. I wouldn't be who I am. I wouldn't be where I am. I wouldn't be doing this. God is your healer. He knows greater things than you. He knows what He's doing. Tonight, whatever your turmoil is, no matter how small or how big, I want you to know that He's your healer. No matter how big the toil is, no matter how hard the struggle is, He is your healer. He's the one that keeps you. He's the one that protects you. Let's pray.